Once again, we're delighted to be able to open the Bible, look into God's Word, and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we study together what God would have us know, what God would have us to practice from the Word of God. The prayer that Paul prays for the church here in Ephesians chapter 1 is a universal prayer. Universal literature has timelessness stamped on it, meaning that it is as applicable to us today as it was to the churches in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. It's a prayer, generally speaking, for spiritual maturity. Paul is praying for the spiritual growth and maturity of the church in Ephesus, or the churches in Ephesus. And so we too can apply this prayer. We can use this prayer. I'm going to challenge you here in a few moments to pray this prayer for yourself, to pray this prayer for others around you and other believers that you know, and to pray this prayer certainly for our church in general. We see that, first of all, we need to realize that God intends for the church to be moving, to be on the move, not to be just standing still and going nowhere. One of the dangers in Christianity is the danger of stagnation. Churches that stop growing, churches that stop continuing to be stretched and moved and molded by the Holy Spirit, changing constantly with new membership. We always are losing older membership, and we need to be replacing those with new membership. Churches need to be stretched. And if we are not stretched, and if we are not changing and growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we become stagnant. You can picture in your mind a stagnant pond where there's no new water flowing in and no old water flowing out. It becomes unuseful and it becomes a stench. And we don't want to be that way in the world. We want to be a sweet-smelling odor unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that is producing, and a church that is multiplying, and a church that is reproducing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul prays these things that he prays for the church, and we want to take notice of what they are all about. First of all, we see in his introductory statement of his prayer that he mentions the Christian's standing in grace. First of all, in verse 15, he says, "Wherefore," and that "wherefore" is there because he has just gone through this list of spiritual blessings that all believers receive once we are in the body, once we become believers and we are placed into the body of Jesus Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you remember what the main theme of the book of Ephesians is? We said long ago when we started our study in Ephesians that the main theme was the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have been blessed with riches, with blessings untold, more than we could ever begin to count, more than we could ever begin to realize even in this life, blessings which go on beyond this life into the next life and into eternity. We have been blessed with the riches of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians is also about the church. He gives instructions to the church on how the church should be growing and multiplying and growing in grace, and what the church should look like and how the church should perform. Ephesians is about the church, the unity that should be in the church. It's about the unity of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer here reflects requests that he makes for the church, and we're going to see how that's going to apply to us as a church and as individuals in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the church age, we talk about grace. This is the age of grace. We're saved by grace. God's gift that he gives to us, the gift of God's riches and charis, his character qualities that he gives to us that we don't deserve, the things that God gives us that we don't deserve, eternal life being just one of those many things, but the chief of those things and the capstone of all of those things. And he says, wherefore, because of all these spiritual blessings, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you recognize that as the love chapter. In the very last verse, verse 13, Paul says, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. When Paul prays for the church here in Ephesus and when he prays for the church in Thessalonica two times, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he mentions the grace gifts of the church, faith, hope, and love. So here in verse 15, I want you to notice, we see the first two mentioned are faith and love. He says, after I heard of your faith, trusting with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on Him, that's faith, exercising trust and belief in that which you cannot see. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and after I heard of your love, your charity, your beneficent view of other people, looking for the needs in other people and seeking for practical ways to meet those needs, he says, I begin to give thanks. So we have two of the graces, the Christian graces mentioned here at the very forefront and the beginning and the introduction of this prayer. We see the faith and hope. But go down to verse 18. He did not leave faith and love. He did not leave hope out. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And I don't know about you, but whenever I see that word hope, right away I think of the promise of eternal life. I think of heaven. I think that hope is not like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today, but it is the assurance. Biblical hope is the assurance, the guarantee that something is going to happen. My hope of heaven is my guarantee that I will get to heaven. And it's not just my guarantee, it's the guarantee of every believer. And that guarantee is made certain, as he said earlier, not much earlier, we just finished looking at the verses preceding this, where he talks about the earnest of our inheritance. The down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance is what? It is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The fact that we have God in us proves that we are in God and He is in us. And that's an eternal relationship. And we have that hope, that promise. In fact, the word promise is connected with it there in verse 18. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit is your promise that you are going to spend eternity in heaven. Paul's giving thanks to God for that. Our prayer should begin with thanks. Amen. We should always be thankful to God. But before we mention that, let me just say another word about the Christian graces of faith, hope, and love mentioned here in this prayer. As I said a moment ago, they're also mentioned in his prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We see two of those graces mentioned there. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, and we all know that that word charity, which is used in the King James Bible in 1 Corinthians 13, is the word love. It's agape. So it's the word for love and the kind of love that comes from God alone and can only be experienced by God's children. So he is giving thanks for your faith and your love of every one of you toward each other, and it aboundeth. And so he's giving thanks to God for those Christian graces that we receive from God as gifts of our salvation. And then we see his continual giving of thanks in verse 16. Notice how this says this. He says, after I heard of your faith and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you. Don't miss that fact of ceasing not to give thanks. We should never cease to give thanks. In everything, give thanks, right? For this is the will of God. Every day we should be thankful. We should be thankful for everything. We should be thankful all the time. A grumbling Christian is an unthankful Christian. Don't forget, when you start grumbling, and I'm guilty of this, I'm preaching to myself today, then we are exhibiting the characteristics that the Bible says will be true of the last days. Believers and unbelievers alike will become unthankful. And so when we see people who are unthankful and living their lives, as Bill talked about this morning, selfishly, instead of thinking of others and giving to others and their need, then we become characteristic of the society in which we live. And what does Paul say we should do? We shouldn't be part of the world. We should come out from among them and be ye separate. And so we should cease not to give thanks. And that's what Paul says he's doing here. He is giving thanks. What's he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks for the faith, the belief, the fact that these people he's writing to are fellow Christians. They're his brothers and his sisters in the Lord. There's a bond of connection between them. They're eternally related to each other. And because of that, love's strong cord should bind them strongly together every single day. And we should not cease to give thanks for one another. We should constantly pray for one another. And when we pray, we should be mentioning in our prayers our thanks for the believers, our thanks for the church, our thanks for our fellow citizens of heaven. And so the apostle's continuing of giving of thanks is a remarkable feature of his pastoral care. A pastor who doesn't continuously pray for his sheep doesn't love his sheep. And a pastor who doesn't love his sheep is a false shepherd. And a false shepherd has no business in the Lord's work. And so that's a very serious calling, to be called into the work of the Lord in whatever capacity that might be. And the number one thing of a person who is called into shepherding ministry is that he loved the sheep. Jesus loved the sheep so much that he gave himself for them. And so should we. It is a humble and an honored ministry to be able to love the sheep. As I have mentioned before, in my kind of interview for the pastoral position with Pastor Bob, expressing to him my concern of following in such big shoes, a man who had given his life and dedicated his entire life to the ministry of Waynesboro Bible Church, and feeling humbled at the idea that I might even be considered for that position. His comment to me was, all the folks at Waynesboro Bible Church need is someone to love them. And so that challenge is still fresh in my mind today. And I pray that we will continue to have that kind of a relationship where our concentrated prayer includes, first of all, thanksgiving. But Paul's concentrated prayer goes beyond thanksgiving. Again, in verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice the word prayers is plural there. And so the word prayers there, it carries the idea of general supplications. It's more than just the giving of thanks. The supplications, as we will see in verses 17 through 19, and by the way, we're not going to cover all of those verses today, this morning. There's a lot to be said here in these verses. This prayer deserves time to look at it thoroughly. We'll see that all of these supplications, these prayers for the church, again, as I mentioned earlier, are for the spiritual growth of the saints. The spiritual growth of the saints, so that we don't become stagnant, but that we are continuously growing and changing for the glory of God. While he's thankful for them, Paul's heart was not satisfied with where the church was spiritually. And that's the root and the cause, the reason for this prayer. He's not satisfied with where the Ephesian believers are spiritually. And I think a true pastor's heart is never satisfied with where his people are spiritually. He always has their spiritual growth in mind. He's always desiring to see more maturity and changing, a constantly changing for the good, in a good sense, changing in the sense that we are growing to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. The believers in Ephesus needed to forget those things which are behind and be reaching toward those things which are above, those things which are before. Dr. Henry Spence said, Paul's prayers are always wonderfully deep and comprehensive, very rich and sublime, powerful in their pleas and exhaustive in their range of blessings which they implore. Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church is worthy of our study. It's worth looking at. First of all, beyond thanksgiving, Paul prays for wisdom and for the knowledge of God to abound and grow. In verse 17, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Don't allow the word revelation to scare you. Revelation is simply the revealing of something, showing something. What are we being shown through the Word of God? We are being shown who God is, what God is like, His characteristics, His attributes, what God has done on behalf of the world, on behalf of you and I as far as salvation goes, what God is continuing to do, He's building His church, what God is going to do in the future. The Bible simply reveals, it shows us these things. Paul is praying that we would be open to that revelation. We would be willing to receive what God wants to show us. And that we would have the wisdom to understand it. And so when he prays for the spirit of wisdom, that has to do with the general gift of spiritual illumination, spiritual understanding. Being able simply to understand and apply the principles of the Word of God. And you might think, well, that should come naturally to every Christian. That should be something that we just automatically do when we read the Bible. We should see how it applies to us, right? But you would be surprised that without spiritual maturity and without continual spiritual growth and without drawing near to God so that He can draw nigh to us, we don't automatically have that ability to understand what we're reading. So many Christians are still baby Christians who aren't able to go beyond the milk of the Word, which means that they read the Word of God and they might understand bits and pieces of it historically. And they might understand how some things fit together, but how does the Word of God change my life? How does it apply to me? How does it show me how I should then live in this world as an ambassador of Jesus Christ? How do I live a life that is holy and pleasing to God? That's spiritual understanding. And that's what we should all strive for. Every single believer should be striving to go beyond the point of just knowing a little bit about the Bible to the point where I read the Bible and I'm asking God, what do you have for me today? What is your message for me today? How should I learn something about you? How should I apply this to my life today? Spirit of wisdom. Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom. And beyond that, that he would give them the spirit of the revelation of the knowledge of God. Again, that has to do with the capacity to understand what God has made known to us through his word, who he is, what his basic characteristics are, his attributes, what is God like, what does the Bible show us about God, what are God's plans and purpose for life, my life, your life, life in general, what lies ahead of us in the hereafter, beyond this life, what the fear of God is all about. The Bible teaches us to fear God above all things. The spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God tells us that God is a holy God. A holy God to whom you and I are accountable. We're going to stand before him one day, and his son Jesus Christ is the judge. We're going to be brought under scrutiny, and all the things in our life will be examined. The works, whether they were good or whether they were bad. That has to do with whether we fear God or not. Do I respect him? The word fear simply means to respect him. Do I respect the holy God enough to obey him, to do what he desires with my life? Is his will the most important thing in my life? If it is, that will be demonstrated through a life of obedience. If it's not, we will stay in our stagnant, immature state. Will I be saved? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, so as by fire. Because when your works are judged, many of the works will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. But those works that will endure, the precious stones and the jewels that will endure, represent works of faith. We trusted, we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we obeyed him. We lived for him. We served him by serving others. We gave ourselves sacrificially to the work of ministering to the needs of others so that Jesus Christ would be honored, his name would be glorified, his church would be built up, edified. You see, all of this ties in together. When Paul prays for the Ephesian church that God would give them the spirit of the revelation of the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God, he is praying about their spiritual growth, their maturity. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11a, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." It's not God's will that we stay in darkness, that we say, "Well, I don't understand the Bible, so it's okay. I can use that as an excuse not to read it." Boy, that's a statement of a really baby Christian who has very little understanding of what God's will is. God gave us his word, and he intends for that word to feed us and nurture us and make us grow. Just like you feed a baby the milk and the sustenance of food and drink, and he grows. We are to grow. That's God's intent. It's more than just this knowledge, this spirit, of the revelation of the knowledge of God is more than just a mere knowledge of who Christ is and what Jesus did for me, what our eternal relationship in him involves. It's much more than that. In order to know Christ in a way that makes us spiritually productive to the body of Christ, we need, every one of us, you and I need the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God. Have you prayed for that recently? We should be praying for that for ourselves. Paul prayed that for the church in Ephesus. I'm sure, you know, no record of it necessarily, but I'm sure that Paul prayed that for himself. I'm sure that Paul most likely prayed that for his co-workers. That was on his heart and on his mind. He prays that. This is a model prayer that we can use. We need to pray that God would give me, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of the revelation of Himself. And that we would pray that not just for ourselves, but we would pray that for one another. Do you want Waynesboro Bible Church to be a growing church? Do you want to see us doing the will of God? Do you want to see us reaching out and expanding and seeing people saved and come to maturity and getting their lives turned around and on the right track as far as growing in the Lord? I certainly want to see that. I don't want to see a church that's stagnant and 10 years down the road we close our doors because all of our older members have died off and there's nothing left. If we are doing what we should be doing and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to automatically see new blood coming in. We're going to see new membership. We're going to see the church growing from inside. Not just from bringing new people in, Christians from other churches. That's not discipleship. That's not evangelism. We need to see our church growing from inside, where we reach out and we are ministering to the spiritual needs of people and seeing people saved. And boys and girls, young people, we should be earnestly, desperately praying for the ministry of our church, especially in the area of children and youth, that we once again might be able to minister to a younger generation that's coming up. So there's a lot here to pray about. There's a lot in verse 17 that needs our attention. Understanding the importance of praying for wisdom and more knowledge even after we have believed and been settled by the Holy Spirit, says John MacArthur, is a most healthy feature of his church. A healthy church, John is saying, is a praying church. Praying for God to stretch us, God to change us, God to grow us, God to bring us into maturity, God to use us. Always learning and always growing. And as I've already mentioned, as Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you like to see things grow? You know, when I put a tree or a bush or a plant in the ground, you know, I don't want to see it wither up and die. That's usually what happens when I plant something. But I really like it when I see it grow, when I see it get big, right? I was just astounded. You know, I remember shortly after, 16 years ago, when I came to Waynesboro Bible Church, we had two flowering cherry trees. I don't know if you all remember that. In the front yard of the parsonage, and when I came, they were just humongous, some of the biggest flowering cherry trees I ever saw. We got a bad windstorm, and it just broke them all to pieces. And so Bill Rock and I cut those trees off and dug those stumps out by hand, and we went up here to a nursery near Biglerville, and we bought these two flowering pear trees, and they were about that tall when we stuck them in the ground. Look at them now. That's what I like to see. I like to see things grow and do well. Pastors like to see a church grow and do well. We like to see our children grow and do well. We like to see each other grow and do well. And that's what Paul's praying for, and that's what we should pray for one another. That's what we should pray for ourselves. Then he prays in verse 18a, for a heightened sense of moral consciousness. Boy, this is a touchy one. This is a difficult one to preach on. There's a lot of application here as well in verse 18. Let's just look at the first phrase this morning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul is saying, I am praying that the eyes of your heart will be opened. We sang that song this morning, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth from the Word of God. That's a psalm. I forget exactly the reference now. I think it's like Psalm 119 or 118. You know, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Paul prayed here that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That's an unusual expression. Adam Clark says the undoubtedly the true reading of that is that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. It denotes being able to see things clearly as you need to see. Not merely intellectual clearness, but morally. Moral perceptibility. An action of the heart as well as the head. We Christians must have, from God, the ability to make the right moral decisions. Christians should know how to abstain from all appearances of evil. Because that's a biblical command. Application. You don't just read over those words and say, yeah, well, that sounds nice. But take it to heart and let your heart ponder that. What does that mean? How does that look? How is that modeled in my life as a Christian? To stay away from anything that looks evil. Be separate from the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Not allowing the love of the world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to determine our behavior, but to be models of those who love God with all their heart. You know, all of us love God to some degree. You know, some love God 99%. Some might love God with 92% of their effort. Some might love God with 85% of their heart. But I don't know of anybody that loves God with all their heart. But that's what we should be striving for. That's what we should be looking toward and asking God to do in us. Lord, give me the spiritual understanding, open the eyes of my heart that I might know how and be able to respond by loving you with all my heart. Why? Because we are ambassadors for Christ. When a country selects an ambassador to send to the United States, they don't just go out in the slums and pick out anybody off the street. They get the cream of the crop, the top of the very top, the very best to represent their country. Someone who's very intelligent, someone who's very wise, someone who's very eloquent and be able to talk about their country and defend their country and represent their country in this foreign country. That's what we're doing. We are here in this world representing the kingdom of heaven. We are representing our Lord Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Only by God's enlightenment of our heart can we fulfill that position, that requirement, that imperative, that we take this responsibility very seriously to be an ambassador for Christ. If we're truly born again, we will desire to be led of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Let me say that again. If we are truly born again, we will desire to be led of the Spirit. We don't want to be led by the flesh. We will know we are at war with the flesh. We will desire to follow the Spirit. John Wesley said, "It is with the eyes of your understanding that we discern the things of God. First, our eyes must be opened, and then they can be enlightened." First, our eyes must be opened. We need to see Christ. Acts 26:18 that I use all the time tells us what's involved in our salvation, doesn't it? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me, Paul said. That was his commission from God. To open their eyes. When we get saved, God has opened our eyes. We were blind. spiritually blind, dead in trespasses and sins. But when the Holy Spirit began to work in our heart and began to show us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took care of our sin problem and made it possible for us to come into a right relationship with God, and we who were enemies of God could become friends of God through a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our eyes began to open. We began to see the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And we were set free from the bondage and the snare of Satan and from the deadness of our spiritual condition. And our eyes were opened. But now that your eyes have been opened, God wants to enlighten your eyes. He wants to give you a vision of this world through His eyes. He wants you to see the moral darkness and the spiritual decay of the church. He wants you to see the problems that keep the church from growing. He wants you to see the situations and the conditions in a Christian's life that keeps him immature and keeps him stagnant and keeps him from being a Christian who's living to the glory of God. Paul says, "I pray that God will enlighten the eyes of your heart, that He'll help you to see the world morally, the way God sees the world and the way it should be, the kind of Christian that you should be, the kind of believer who is an ambassador representing His Son, Jesus Christ." Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." 5 verses earlier in Romans 8:5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they think about the things of the Spirit." What do you think about? You know, where your mind is, that tells where your heart is. The things that you spend time thinking about each day. When you're driving down the road and you have idle time on your hands, when you're sitting relaxing in the evening after a hard day's work, where does your mind go? You know, God wants to show you that a spiritually minded man is strong and growing and productive, and he is a blessing to others. But a carnally minded man is thinking about the things of the flesh, the things of the world. He's thinking about his own pleasure, his own enjoyment. He's minding the things of the world. He's more like the world than the Word of God. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:24 that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. We've put it to death. If we truly are born again, if we're truly saved, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you are really, really, truly born again, then act like it. Quit imitating the world. Start allowing Christ to live in you. Make sure that you have received the light. Consider the opposite state. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Flip the page there. If your eyes have never been opened to see the need for Jesus Christ and accept Christ, then you are characterized by those who have the understanding darkened, being alienated or separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There are a lot of Christians who would be more character, so-called Christians, professing Christians, that are more characteristic of that verse than those who are characteristic of 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." Saying we are Christians and not walking as children of light, this is probably, you probably think this is a silly illustration, but it's what came to me as I was studying. If we just say that we're Christians and we're not really walking as children of light, that's about as phony as a tiger painting his stripes and saying, "I'm no longer a tiger." There are people in this world who say, I'm a Christian now. And all they do is change a few of their patterns of behavior. All they do is when they're around Christians and when they think they're in the environment where they should talk a certain way and act a certain way, they do. But as soon as they're out of that environment, they're right back to their old nature again. We can't just say we're Christians and make it true. You're not saved unless God has opened your eyes. And you see that the only way to be a Christian is through Jesus Christ. A genuine relationship with Him. Inviting Him to be not just your Savior, but your Lord. Is He Lord of your life? There are a lot of people in this world who say they're Christians, but they're not. At least their fruit doesn't show it. And Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. They are spiritually blind. Don't be one of those people. Don't make the mistake of thinking you can have one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. It doesn't work that way. One day you'll wake up and you'll realize that you're in the flames of hell and it's too late. It's forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, that spiritual dead, those who have no life in Christ. The sea gave up the dead. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. I said a while ago, we're all going to stand, saved and unsaved alike. We're going to stand before God as our judge, before Jesus Christ. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, there's several things that a pastor is really fearful of. You know, I can't think of many other fears I had as a child, but there was two things I was scared of as a child. I confess to you, I was afraid of the dark, and I was afraid of cemeteries. I don't know why, but I had to sleep with a nightlight on in my room till I was about 14 years old. Yeah, oh my. Now you're all saying, let me give you the number of a good psychologist I know, right? I was scared to death of a cemetery, even driving past a cemetery in the daytime. Oh, it gave me the creeps. But finally, by the grace of God, I got over both of those things. But there are a lot of fears that I have as a pastor. I have new fears now. I'm really, really fearful for people who claim to be saved, and yet they live, again, like they're more in love with the world than the Word of God. I'm really fearful for people who claim to be saved, and yet they live in immorality. I'm really fearful for people who claim to be saved and yet they won't let go of bitterness and wrath and anger and the causing of grief and evil speaking and wickedness. I'm really fearful for children who have made a profession of salvation but then they show no signs of having been enlightened when they become adults. I'm really fearful for wives who show no respect for their husbands. And for husbands who call themselves Christians but verbally, mentally, emotionally abuse their wives and treat them like slaves rather than the weaker vessel whom they're supposed to cherish and love. I'm really fearful for people who claim to be saved and yet they'll quickly turn their back on orphans and widows and people who are really in need. I'm really fearful for people who claim to be saved and yet they defend their homosexual lifestyle. I'm really fearful for people who claim to be saved and yet they have no interest in knowing or doing the will of God. And I'm really fearful for people who claim to be saved, yet their lives demonstrate hatred and selfishness rather than love and self-denial. I'm really fearful. I'm fearful for you because I go back to a statement I made earlier today. A true shepherd, an under-shepherd that's been assigned by God will love his sheep. And if the shepherd doesn't love his sheep, he's a false shepherd, and no false shepherd has any business in the Lord's work. Father, we pray today that the eyes of our heart would be opened, that they would be enlightened, that we would see this world through your eyes, and we would see our responsibilities as children of God to walk in the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's struggling with their relationship with you. They're on this journey through life and they're not sure where it's going to end up. They're not certain that they will spend eternity in heaven. Some are thinking, maybe if I'm good enough, maybe if I do enough good deeds, maybe I'll make it to heaven. Maybe God will forgive me. I hope he will. But I'm really not sure. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone that's not sure, anyone today that is struggling with that decision and that fear of where all of this is going to end up, where will I spend eternity, if there is a heaven and hell, as the Bible claims there is, I'm afraid there's an element of fear in my life that I may not make it to heaven. If you're one of those people here today, I've got good news for you. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He took your sins, paid for them on the cross of Calvary. He was buried and He rose again the third day, and He lives evermore. And you and I can have a relationship with Him that's real. A relationship that begins eternal life. And that life can never be taken away from you. I pray, Lord, that you would help these people to find their way. That you would open their eyes. That you would turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. But Lord, like Paul this morning, I also pray. I pray, Lord, that each one of us, myself included, would be given the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of God. And I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would take our Christianity seriously. And we would say, Lord, here's my life. Let it be a vessel in your hands that is clean and fit for the Master's use. We ask these favors in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.